Scripture reading today, Genesis 1, 27, 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 2, 18, 21 through 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Genesis 4, 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain.
Morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. Hope to see everyone this evening at 5 o'clock at the Neils for the special session that we're going to have on evangelism. Larry will have more to say about that at the conclusion of the service this morning. As you know, throughout the first couple of months of this year, we have been taking a deep dive into the book of Genesis. Last week, we're looking at the statement in chapter 1 describing God's creation of man, that he created man in the image of God. And we spent our time talking about what it meant to be created in the image of God. We did make the point in that lesson that it does not mean that we bear some physical resemblance to God, because God is spirit. He does not inhabit a physical body. And so whatever it is about our physical makeup, that's not the image of God. However, there is one other thing, though, that we want to notice, and that is that human beings come in all kinds of physical varieties. For example, some of us are tall and others are short. Human beings come in all kinds of different colors: black, white, brown, red, yellow. Human beings have different IQs. Some have IQs that are very high, very intelligent, very smart. Other people have IQs that are rather low. They're not the brightest bulb in the tree. You have some people that write with their right hand and others that are born left-handed. And we can go on and on. There are just all kinds of varieties and distinctions, different ways that we can, as it were, slice and dice the human race in all these categories. But it's interesting that in this verse that we're going to be looking at in Genesis chapter 1, of all the distinctions that exist among human beings, there's only one that God mentioned at the creation. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is to dig a little deeper into that and try to understand the significance of what God is saying here. Why, of all the distinctions that divide us as a species, it's only the biological distinction of gender, of sex, male and female, that God points out here, that this is the distinctive characteristic that divides humanity one from the other? I have to admit at the outset that I really struggled with this lesson, and the reason is because there's so many different directions that we could go. Clearly, the whole question of sexual identity and gender is a huge issue in our society today. And to tell you the truth, I was telling Melissa, in preparing this lesson, I had pages of notes of material that I could have somehow jammed into this lesson. I doubt that very many of you would still be awake by the time I got through with all of that. And so I knew that I was going to have to trim this down and make it simple, but yet effective. And you can let me know afterwards if I achieve that. But I think the best way to begin this lesson this morning on humanity being created male and female is to take a trip to our hardware store and look at this little piece of hardware. Most of you guys probably recognize this. We would call this a hex nut, right? It's made of steel. It has threads on the inside. And, of course, it has the six sides. That's why it's called a hex nut, for the wrench to take hold of it. Now, of what value is a hex nut? And I'm talking about just by itself, isolated from anything else, and just sit it on the table in front of you. Of what value is it? Maybe a paperweight, but it's not going to hold very many papers. Or, sitting next to that bin, you're going to find a bin that contains bolts. And here's a picture of a bolt. And you notice that the bolt is very similar to the nut. It's made of steel. It has threads. And it has the hex head here. The same wrench that can take hold of that nut can also take hold of this bolt. Right? Again, I pose the question of what value is this bolt by itself? Isolated from anything else, of what value is the bolt? Really, not much. Well, let's take a step further. Let's suppose that we have two nuts. Put them together. Now I've got two pieces of hardware. What can I do with them by themselves? Not much. There's no way they can fit together to accomplish anything by themselves. And the same thing, of course, applies to a pair of bolts. They just don't fit together in any way, right? Well, now let's suppose that we take a bolt and a nut and just put them in close proximity to each other, just laying out like we show them here. Of what value are these two pieces of hardware? In this configuration, not much. They're not really accomplishing anything. Now, you know exactly what the next slide is going to be, right? What if we take the nut and the bolt and we fit them together in a fashion, the way the engineer who designed them intended for them to be used? In this configuration, we can, in fact, bolt together, join together two pieces of steel or two pieces of wood. And with that configuration, with those two pieces fitted together as they were designed to be fitted, and if we have thousands or maybe millions of these pairs of nuts and bolts, we can build a skyscraper. We can build a ship. We can build a civilization because we're using these instruments, these tools, in the way that they were designed to be used. You and I, of course, as human beings, are not chunks of steel. We are far more complex than that. But I use this simple illustration at the outset to try to help us understand the same principle that applies here. Human beings come in males and females, and that's the one distinction that God makes in Genesis chapter 1, because that is what uniquely defines us as a race, as a species. We come in male and female because we were designed that way, for a purpose. And it is when we respect and fulfill that purpose that, in fact, God's intention for us as a race is accomplished. Males and females are different. Newsflash. Every one of us have 23 pairs of chromosomes in our bodies. Men, if you look at the 23rd chromosome, have an XY chromosome, and women in that 23rd have XX chromosomes. That is the most fundamental difference down at a genetic level in our DNA. We're anatomically different. We have different parts of our bodies that serve different functions. We are physically different. Men, for the most part, are larger and stronger, have denser muscle mass than women, who are smaller and relatively weaker, generally speaking. Our brains are different. When women are communicating, when they're processing language, they're using both sides of their brains. Men, on the other hand, just use the left side. Now, is that a defect? Women, don't answer. No, it just means men and women are different. And there's a reason God made us that way. Men tend to be risk takers. We have a grandson, we just learned yesterday. He plays baseball, he's in high school, football. But he rarely gets to play because he always has something broken. There's a foot or a hand or an ankle or something broken. Found out yesterday he broke his shin, his tibia. And of course, you know, baseball season about to start, he's gone. He won't be playing baseball this year. Poor kid, but because he takes risks. He's a boy. And that's just what boys do. Women, on the other hand, tend to be nurturers. They enjoy taking care of things and people. Men and women experience physical affection differently, have a different way of approaching that in their relationships. Men and women play and learn and navigate and look at the world differently than the other gender does. And you see this from birth on. Those who spend time studying boys and girls recognize that boys are all about action, getting involved in physical activity. Girls are more interested in relationships. There was one researcher studying boys and girls drawing, just put paper and crayons in front of them and watch them draw. Study what they draw. And this researcher summarized it very well. Girls draw nouns, boys draw verbs. Action. That's what boys are all about. Now, that's not to say that there can't be variation within each gender. And as an example of that, you'll recall the story of Esau and Jacob, the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And the text tells us in Genesis 25:27, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And any parent of multiple kids can recognize that even within the same gender, you can have some great distinctions. But notice in this case, it still describes Esau as a what? A man. And Jacob as a what? A man. They're both men. There's just some variation within their gender, being twins, that really set the course of the lives that they took from that point on. But they're still men, which makes them far more unique from women. And it is because we are different that we are designed by God to come together in pairs. God does not intend that men and women compete against each other. As we'll see here momentarily, God intended that we complement each other. The things that I as a man may look at my wife and think, that's a weakness, that's a defect, God says, no, I made her that way. Because she's got strengths that I don't have. She can look at me and say, you know, I wish David were different than that. But guess what? I'm not, because I'm a man and she's a woman. And that is the key here. The bolt is not a nut. A nut is not a bolt, but they work together to accomplish the intended purpose. And that's the way it is with men and women. And as we get deeper into this lesson, hopefully it will be seen more obvious why this complementary nature exists as it does. What I'd like for us to do now is to recognize, and oh, by the way, this picture is the civilization, the towers that we can build with nuts and bolts. But male and female are the way God made us, and He made us that way for a reason. So let's examine four reasons why this distinction between male and female in the human race is important. The first reason we want to examine is because it's essential for companionship. Notice, if you will, here in Genesis 2 in verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." That phrase, comparable to him, in the original Hebrew is like opposite him. Some commentators suggest the idea of a mirror image of him. She is not him, but she's a mirror image. She's very similar. She resembles him in many ways, but she's different. And God made her to be that way. And it was in response to man's need. It's not good that man be alone. He needs a companion. The text also describes that as Adam began to interact with the animals around him, none of them could serve that purpose as being the kind of companion that he needed. And by the way, that includes cats and dogs. Great pets, but they're not companions. Adam needed something else. And that's why God created from his own rib, from Adam's rib, a helper comparable to him. Notice also, later in that same chapter, when the woman was brought to Adam, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You can hear the gratitude in Adam's words here. He has somebody that he can spend the rest of his life with. Someone that he can talk to. Someone he can relate to. Someone that can help him when he's down and encourage him when he's up. And this is what God has given to him to serve that purpose. Throughout the rest of the Bible, you see this element of companionship mentioned over and over again in describing the relationship between husbands and wives. The Song of Solomon, the entire book, is written about the subject of the companionship, the love, romantic love, between a man and woman. Look in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. This is beautiful, poetic language that describes the intensity of the bond between a man and woman in marriage. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses an abbreviated form of this. This is a much more mundane description, but yet it's a very accurate description of the relationship between a man and his wife. Paul writes, "Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." You see the word affection there? Husband owes affection to his wife. And in a good relationship, that's what he's doing. He's giving her affection. But at the same time, she is giving him the affection he needs. Now, this is a whole different lesson by itself, and I'm not going to chase that rabbit trail. But let's just suffice it to say at this point, men and women need each other. And marriage is where that need finds its greatest fulfillment. Companionship is what is accomplished by this male and female pairing. A second reason why the male and female distinction is important is because it's essential for reproduction. Look in Genesis chapter 1, We were looking at verse 27 earlier, male and female, he created them, but notice what the very next verse says. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, how is humanity going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? Well, he has just introduced that, the manner by which that's going to happen, because he made them male and female. And much of the anatomical differences between men and women is built around this need for reproduction. This is how we fulfill God's instruction to be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, after Adam and Eve were escorted out of the Garden of Eden for their sin, we're told that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Why does the text say here that Adam knew Eve, his wife? In our society, it would make more sense if it read, now Adam lay with his wife, or that Adam slept with his wife, or we have all kinds of other language to describe this, but that's not what the text says. Adam knew Eve, his wife. And this word describes the deepest, most intense knowledge of another person. In fact, sometimes that word is used in the prophets, for example, to describe our knowledge of God. God wants to have that kind of a relationship with us that's so deep, so intimate, so intense, that it can be compared to the sexual bonding between a man and a woman. But that is part of the companionship factor, is it not? Adam is not mating with just some random woman out here. This is Eve, his wife. The one that God gave to him. She is his companion. He is her companion. And now they come together in this intimate fashion. And out of that coming together is a child. This is where the human race got kicked off. And we're still doing it today. You ever notice this is about the only command God has ever given the human race that we have no problem fulfilling? Be fruitful and multiply. We're pretty good at that. Well, the count is up to what, 8 billion now? So it's essential for reproduction. A third reason why the male and female distinction is important is because it's essential for social stability. Now, what do I mean by social stability? We're just looking at the fact that Adam and Eve now have created another little life. And in fact, as you read the next few chapters, the human race very quickly begins to multiply and spread and grow. We call that society. And there are social interactions between all the members of this human race. Ideally, the various strings and bonds that weave together all these members of a human society are stable and strong and predictable. But what if they're not? What if something happens that these ties begin to break, and that the relationships between people are no longer predictable but unpredictable? And they fade away, they fade in, they come, they go, they're just all over the place. We basically have a situation of chaos. Look in Genesis 2 and verse 24. Now this is, most commentators believe, a comment that Moses adds to the original description of the creation, explaining the significance of what he has just described. God has made woman from the rib of man and has presented her to him, and Adam just burst out in song when he sees her. Finally, this is the companion I'm looking for. Moses adds, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The pairing, the mating of a man and a woman, God intends to be permanent. When they come together, it's for life. In fact, remember the comment that Jesus made on this very passage in Matthew 19 when some people came to him with a question about divorce? What was Jesus' response? He quoted this very verse right here, and he said, "Therefore what? God has joined together, let not man separate." This is not just some casual hookup. When a man and woman come together as a mating pair, as companions, it's for life. And that is what creates the social stability that the little ones that they bring into the world desperately need in order to get a healthy start on their life. And without this, society just falls apart. Look in chapter 3 and verse 20. Interesting little note here. It just says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This is the first time, by the way, that the woman is ever named. Up to this point, she's just been the woman. But now, after sin, and as they're again being escorted out of the Garden of Eden, Adam calls his woman's name Eve. And that word Eve in the Hebrew means life or living. He called her Eve because she was the mother of all living. Do you understand the significance of what this text is saying? Adam looks at his wife now, the woman that God has given him, his life companion, and he says, "This is our future. God has given me somebody here through which we as a race, as a species, as a people, as a humanity that God has created, by which we can be perpetuated. I'm going to die," Adam realizes. "She's going to die, but not before she brings life into the world." And do you see what God is describing here in capturing this little innocuous statement? If Adam and Eve do not bear children in time, they're going to die, and that will be the end. But Eve is the instrument through which the human race is going to continue. It's going to go on. And that tells Adam, "I'm here to provide and protect for that woman. I'm going to do everything that I can to make sure that she can fulfill her role as the mother of all living." Ladies, do you ever see yourself in that light? Those of you who have children or hope to have children someday, you're the mother of all living. New life comes through you. And guys, do you ever see yourself like Adam here, the woman in your life? God put me here to protect her, to provide for her, to make her job as the deliverer of life as easy and pleasant and as happy as it can be. A few years ago, there was a conference that was held at the Vatican in Rome, and a Jewish rabbi was invited to give a presentation at this conference. A Jewish rabbi in the Vatican, you go figure. But anyway, here is what this rabbi said. And he's talking about the family and marriage. He said, "Almost everything that marriage once brought together has now been split apart. Sex has been divorced from love, love from commitment, marriage from having children, and having children from responsibility for their care." And then he went on and gave a long list of statistics on out-of-wedlock births and divorce and single parenting and the social consequences of that kind of life. And then he brought it down to this. He says, "The injustice of it all cries out to heaven. It will go down in history as one of the tragic instances of what Friedrich Hayek called the fatal conceit, that somehow we know better than the wisdom of the ages and can defy the lessons of biology and history." And that is exactly as what is going on today. We are raising our fists in the face of thousands of years of human history, not to mention what God has revealed in His Word. And we're saying, well, we can do it better. And how's it working out for us? You can read the statistics yourself, and that's part of what I had to strip out of this lesson. We just don't have time to show all the different failings and the problems and the pain and hurt and hardship that is brought upon society as a whole because we have failed to appreciate and recognize and honor the distinctions between male and female. And then that brings us to a fourth reason why the distinction between male and female is important, and that is because it's essential for healthy self-identity. You know, we live in a culture today in which this whole idea of gender identity and how I view my sexual identity, that it's all up in the air. We really can't know anymore what kind of gender we are. And so we have people that are assigning themselves all kinds of different gender identities. Facebook several years ago gave us the possibility of some 50 some odd different genders, whatever we want to call ourselves. And have you noticed recently that, especially in the mainstream press, that no longer are babies described as being born male or female, we're told that they are born and then assigned a gender. The doctor, the parents, or somebody assigned this child a gender. And you know where that's going. Well, if somebody assigned it to me, I can reassign myself. And we have a lot of people that are doing that today and see no problem with it. And so the idea is that people are saying today, well, my body that I was born with, that really doesn't matter. That's not really who I am. It's what I feel on the inside that is who I am. That's what really matters. Right? And so we have the fascination today with homosexuality, transgenderism. And the sad thing is that those who struggle with their biological sex experience high rates of suicide, depression, and interpersonal chaos, far worse than the general population. Now, those who defend these lifestyles will say, well, it's just because of the discrimination and the hatred and the anger and the hostility that is directed at those who have these issues. You know, it's interesting that blacks in this country have been discriminated far worse throughout our history as a nation. And you don't see the rates of suicide and depression among them that is in this isolated population that we're talking about here. Let's look at it from another perspective. The book of Genesis says that our biology is fixed. We're born, male or female. And for thousands of years, we've known that. And it's just now here recently, in the last few decades or so, that we suddenly are beginning to challenge that. But I would pose the question, if our biology is fixed, it is a part of our physical makeup, it's in our DNA, literally, and it's our feelings that we're having problems with, then why do we cling to our feelings and want to change our bodies? Doesn't it make more sense to start with what we know is a fact, our physical biology, with what we were born with, and then change our feelings to align with our body? Doesn't that make more sense? In fact, this is what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. I know that in the context, he's not talking about gender identity. It's a much larger scope of issues that he's describing there, but it certainly fits. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed or changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God has a will for us. In this area, it's that we recognize the sex we were born with, and that we live out our lives as best we can, trying to fulfill that purpose. That is God's will. And if I have a problem with that, what's Paul's advice? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change how you're thinking about things. You need to address that. That's where the problem lies. It's not what you were born with in your physical body. That's God's gift to you. Imprinted on your DNA. Accept that and then work on the feelings that are inside. I'm not here to judge why people have these problems with their gender identity. I'm not qualified to address that. But I do know that if somebody is struggling with that, the Lord lays out a path for dealing with it. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's quick. I'm not saying that you can reach a point where you'll never have to struggle with it again. I'm just saying the Lord tells us how to deal with it. And it's not by carving up our bodies or taking the chemicals or whatever else we're trying to do to make our bodies fit what we feel up here. And don't you know, what we feel up here can change. How many stories have we read of people who went through gender reassignment surgery only to find out several years later, well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. It's a little too late now. The feelings change. And that's why we're emphasizing here that we've got to recognize that the male-female distinction is essential for a healthy self-identity. To really understand who we are, start with the bodies that God gave us when we came into this world. That's who I am. Now, I recognize, another side note that I won't chase down, I recognize that there are some that are called intersex. There's some kind of genetic problem, it's a defect genetically, that there really are some questions, serious questions, as to which category they would fall into. But it is a defect. We're talking about people who are otherwise normal. Now then, let's wrap this up quickly. Our culture, of course, rejects what we're talking about here. And we're seeing this all around us. And our children are being exposed to it in our public schools. How can we turn this around? How can we respond in an appropriate fashion to what our culture is doing to this basic biological fact? I want to suggest three things that we can do. Number one, we can set an example in our own marriages and families. There's an interesting story that I read a while back about a woman, Elise Elhage. I hope I'm pronouncing her name correctly. She's a journalist, but she said that her parents were divorced when she was 2 years old. And then she writes, "My mom was married several times, which meant there were always different men and sometimes children coming in and out of our lives. One day I would have a stepbrother or a stepsister, and then just as suddenly, they would be gone. The one thing, though, that she did have in her childhood is church. She said that through the faith community, I was exposed to unbroken families where kids had a married mom and dad who loved each other and their kids and were raising them in generally stable, happy homes. I was able to see that there were men in the world who did not leave or harm their families. I found hope in knowing that happy and whole marriages were not just fairy tales and that faithful fathers and husbands really existed." By the way, she is today happily married and has kids. That's how she got through that chaos, because she had a church family that modeled what the family and marriage ought to look like. Guys, that's on you and me. We have to live what we are professing. There are many people out in the world today who are struggling with these issues. Can we show them in our own lives this is what it's supposed to look like? Not that we're claiming perfection, but at least we have found some degree of happiness and peace and contentment and joy in the relationship the way the Lord intended that it work. We can hold that out to people like this lady as something to try to follow to find peace and happiness in this life. Second, we must teach the truth of God's Word on this issue. I know this is not a very popular topic. And in fact, in many respects, sometimes we're almost embarrassed to bring it up and talk about it. But we cannot afford to let this culture shame us into silence on this subject. We've got to speak. We've got to let people, the world around us, know what we believe on this and what the truth is on this subject. Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. But then, very interestingly, a few verses later, he said, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. What is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace. We need to think about how we approach this subject and how we talk to people. I'm not advocating here. In fact, I would strongly condemn the Westboro Baptist approach. We just go around waving signs in people's faces and screaming that they're going to burn in hell. That is not the Lord's way of dealing with this. But we do have to, in some way, teach the truth of God's Word on this subject. And by the way, let me just add, I think if we limit ourselves only to what God has said in His Word, which is a perfectly valid source of information, we may be hobbling ourselves. There's plenty of excellent social science research that's available out there that defend, that support, that validate what God has said in His Word. And we ought to prepare ourselves with that information to share it with others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul said, be gentle to all, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and come to their senses. You know, however we talk about this subject with others, we have to do it with gentleness, kindness, patience, humility, so that people know we care about them. We care about their souls. We're not out to win an argument. We want what is best for them. And then finally, we need to reach out to those who are struggling. You know, I can say this about myself, and I'm sure many others of an older generation in this audience. We came from a culture way back where people who lived this kind of lifestyle and had these kind of issues in their lives were considered not just weird, but vile, disgusting. And we just wanted to stay as far away from those people as we could. So we would attack, we would condemn, we would mock. And of course, what was the net result? We drove them away. Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. That's what they think of us now. But without condoning the sin, can't we befriend these people? Try to open a door, establish some kind of bridge by which we can have the kind of talk that they need to have. Help them see a better way in their life. We're all familiar with the passage that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Homosexuals and sodomites are mentioned in this passage as the kind of sins that people need to repent of and turn away from. Got that. Have you ever stopped, though, to ask, how did these people turn away from that lifestyle? How did they come into contact with the gospel? Who was it that came to them and said, I've got something that you need to hear. There's a better way to live your life than the way you're living it right now, and I'd like to share it with you. Now, the text does not give us any details here, but the fact is, somewhere back there, there were people, Christians, who were befriending folks from that background and showing them the better way to live their lives. You know, when Jesus came to this world, the Son of God, He sought out those whose lives were a wreck. They were broken, they were lost, they were confused, and Jesus helped them find a path to healing. But Jesus did not come here as just simply a free counseling service. The greatest gift He gave them was Himself. You know what the complaints that His critics had about Him? He was a friend of sinners. And we're not talking about respectable sinners, we're talking about the disgusting sinners. The one that no respectable person is going to have anything to do with. Jesus went out of His way to meet those people and to try to bring them to a knowledge of something that would help them. Jesus sacrificed Himself for Him, and that's what we have to do for others. If you're here this morning and you recognize that whether on this issue or some other, that you need the Lord's help and guidance, we're here to help you if we can. Won't you please come as we stand and sing the invitation song.